A.J. Connors, in his excellent book, The Eclipse of Heaven, The Loss of Transcendence in the Church and Society Today, opens with this statement: "We live in a world no longer under heaven. At least in most people's minds and imagination, that vision of reality has become little more than a caricature, conjuring up the saints and angels of a Baroque fresco. And in the church, only a hint remains of the power it once exercised in the hearts of believers." And in his book, he goes on to demonstrate how the eclipse of heaven in the lives of believers has resulted in a shallower view of life and of death and of our purpose here on the earth. He shows that the result of losing a vision of heaven has led to moral degradation in our society, and the results we see all around us. And he encourages a recovery of this worldview, because the reality is that heaven hasn't changed. What has changed is this society's perspective on that reality. For most Christians today, I would agree with his conclusion that heaven is basically in full eclipse. It's not even in view at all. It's a subject not spoken of and much less even thought about by most Christians. And in our study of the resurrection and then what the Bible teaches about the resurrection, it would not be complete without rounding it out with an understanding of what the Bible teaches about our eternal home in heaven. We've looked at what our resurrection bodies are going to be like Christ's glorious resurrection body. This morning, I'd like to look at where we will spend eternity in heaven. If you have your Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles on Sunday morning, turn to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul writes to the believers who he had led to faith in Christ there in the city of Corinth. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The most important fact about heaven, the most important characteristic of heaven, is heaven is fully in God's presence. That is, those who are in heaven are fully in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, because that's the most important thing about heaven. Not where heaven's located, not what heaven looks like, not its architecture. It's the presence of God in a fullness like none of us have ever known. The first time a person enters heaven, they are transformed. And they, for the first time in their entire existence, experience a one-to-one relationship with God, a fellowship with God, unlike anything they've ever experienced before. You could take the highest and the closest relationship that a person can develop with God in this life, and that is just a small taste of what the full relationship with God is like in heaven. Whenever we read in the Bible about someone encountering God, having a vision of God, or Moses having met God on Mount Sinai, whoever meets God or has an encounter with God, they are swept away by that experience. That experience just bowls them over in a way that they would never have anticipated. But they have only begun to experience what a believer experiences in the full presence of God in heaven. No man this side of that threshold of death has ever completely experienced relationship with God as it's intended to be and as we will experience it in heaven. Those experiences, even of the greatest saints that have ever lived on earth, are just a thin slice, a teeny sliver, a small glimpse of what heaven will be like, the full presence of God. And because heaven will be the full presence of God, it will be the complete absence of evil on the other hand. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And actually to the next to the last chapter, chapter 21, it gives us this description of heaven and what eternity will be like. It says Revelation chapter 21, picking up at verse 3, Revelation 21, 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And it's interesting, if you read through Revelation, you find again and again, John is exhorted by the angel who's speaking with him to write what he's seeing and what he's hearing. And it's because John is so overwhelmed by this vision of heaven that he's almost stupefied, and he has to be told, write it down. Write down what you were just told, as he is here. Write it down so he could tell us what that vision of heaven was like. The context of this chapter, of course, we find it is the very ending battle that is at the end of the millennium. If you just glance back at the previous chapter, chapter 20 and verse 10 talks about the very end of the battle. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the final battle, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, bound there forever. Never again to be released, never again to do any of his evil deeds. And heaven is the absence of evil. Satan is bound away, all of his demons are locked up with him, never again to do their evil work at all. So if you can imagine for a minute, and I think it's kind of hard for us to imagine what it would be like to live in a place where there's no evil. What would be different about your life? Well, you wouldn't have had to lock your car out in the parking lot. You wouldn't have had to lock your house. You wouldn't have to worry about walking down some dark street in Baltimore on an evening. No, you wouldn't have to worry about anything because evil is absent, completely absent from heaven. There'd be nothing like we experience on a daily basis. Furthermore, because Satan and his demons cannot do their evil work, there will be no temptation in heaven. Satan will be gone. No temptation will come our way. Furthermore, no trials will be experienced by us in heaven. All of our trials will be over. All of our trials are just in this life. They will not be there. Sin and all its consequences will be no more. And that's why this verse is here in Revelation 21 say that there'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more crying. All of those things that are connected to sin, that are the result of sin, are going to be done away with. Evil will be banished from it, and all the natural consequences of sin will be done away with. Furthermore, not only will Satan and his demons be locked away and unable to affect heaven, every sinner will also be locked away and unable to affect the peace and the beauty of heaven. Every resident of heaven will be a perfected saint. Not like you and I are right now. You know, we're still in progress. God's still working on us. We're not done, right? But when we're in heaven, we will be perfect. We will never sin again. We'll never have a sinful thought or word or attitude or action on our part. Can you imagine living with a group of people who never sin? They never say something to you that is wrong. They never lie to you. Nothing evil ever happens because all the people around you are saints, perfected saints. So not only won't Satan be able to create havoc in heaven, but no human being will sin in heaven as well. The wicked, of course, will be in the lake of fire with Satan, unable to practice their evil, unable to spiritually pollute and morally pollute that blessed place. If we could even imagine the impact that would make, it's just mind-boggling to think what would happen if sin were to stop today and no person would ever sin again on earth. The impact and the change on earth would be unimaginable to us, because we know that Scripture teaches us that every sin committed by every person affects everyone. The whole world is affected and polluted by the sin of each individual person, the whole human race. No one is an island. No one, when they sins, their sin only impacts them. It impacts everyone around them. And ultimately, it impacts the whole world. For example, this week, Canada made an evil decision to make what they call gay marriage. It's not marriage. It's a sham. Nothing at all could be called marriage that would be what they're defining it. But they have made this a law in their land as of Tuesday. And that wicked land and their wicked law is going to have an impact directly on our nation. I know that because 8 perverted U.S. citizens have traveled to Canada to get, quote, married this week, and you can bet they're going to return to our country and seek to pollute this land by changing the laws of this land with their evil idea that somehow these people can be married. You see, sin never stays just in its effect and impact on the individual sinner. It affects the whole world. And we cannot even begin to imagine what a world would be like where there was no effect and no impact of sin. But that's what heaven will be like. There will be no sinners. There will be no tempter. There will be no trials whatsoever. You know, some people have a struggle with the idea of God consigning the wicked to hell. But if we understand that sin never stays just within the realm of the person who commits the sin, but impacts those around him, we can understand why God must consign the wicked to hell and not allow them to have any impact on heaven. Because if they were released for even a moment, they would seek to pollute heaven, and a disaster they would seek to bring upon that perfect place. For example, if you could imagine yourself for a minute a Jew who is a Christian, and you were in heaven. And then God decided, because he, for whatever reason, decided to let Adolf Hitler, unrepentant, unchanged, untransformed, Adolf Hitler into heaven. What would happen? Adolf Hitler would quickly seek to turn heaven into a Nazi hell. It would not be heaven any longer if Adolf Hitler, unrepentant, untransformed, were to roam around. And that's true of any unrepentant and any untransformed person. Were they allowed into heaven, they would quickly make that place other than the perfect heaven that it is. There's a false teaching afoot today called universalism, and it's a belief that God ultimately is going to let everyone into heaven, you know? That God is some kind of cosmic softy, and it doesn't matter how evil or wicked or unrepentant a person is, ultimately he's going to allow them into heaven. But that belief would make heaven into a mockery, because heaven would just be a duplicate of this earth, with sinners doing their wicked deeds and impacting those who are righteous and who are followers of Jesus Christ. The problem with that doctrine, or that idea of universalism, Jeremiah 17:9 clearly spells it out. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The unrepentant person, the unredeemed person, the person who is not transformed in Jesus Christ yet, they are at their core evil. That's what Scripture says, very plainly. They're not good, they're evil. And Satan himself wants to propagate this idea in the world that somehow all human beings are basically good, you know, and they just need the right environment or the right conditions and they'll do what's right. That's a lie. And Scripture makes it very plain that that is the case. And so anyone unrepentant and untransformed by the power of Jesus Christ would turn heaven into a hell if given half of a chance. And so heaven is a place of great blessedness because it is the place of God's presence. Secondly, because there is the absence, the complete absence of evil in heaven. And thirdly, it is a place of great blessedness because it is a place of great glory. If you're there in Revelation chapter 21, let your eyes slide down to verse 18, where John begins to try to describe the beauty of heaven that he sees there. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. John struggles here with the human language to try to describe the indescribable. Heaven is, first of all, a place of great glory simply because God is there. And he is glorious and magnificent. And if there was nothing physical in heaven at all, and there is physical things in heaven, but if there was nothing physical, just the very presence of God alone would make it a place of great glory. But as we read in the Scripture, heaven is a place that is immense. Heaven is a place that is filled with brilliant light. Heaven is a place of unimaginable splendor, perfect in excellence, perfect in beauty. Notice John's description here. He picks out gemstones, things that are very precious, very valuable, and very beautiful. Each of these gemstones, if you were to line them up, different colors reflected through each of these. Beauty and great value and worth are communicated here. And what is being described in this description of heaven far exceeds anything anyone has ever experienced. The Apostle Paul, who had a vision of heaven in his life, and we'll look at that in a moment, he wrote this, and I printed it in the bulletin there, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That means if you were to think of the best thing that God could possibly do, if you were to think of the highest and the most beautiful and the most glorious thing about heaven, it's far better than that. It's far greater because it's never entered into our mind to even conceive of the beauty and the greatness and the majesty of what God has prepared for us. Think for a moment of some of the things that you've seen in this life, some of the things that perhaps you've experienced in this life that touch on that kind of splendor that's being spoken of. Think of some of the greatest experiences that moved you emotionally and just gave you a sense of, wow, what an awesome God we serve. Think of a time that was actually the first time that I climbed a 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado. When you get up on the top of a 14,000-foot mountain, you're at the highest place, at least in the state of Colorado. Everything is below you. And below you is just a beauty and a grandeur, like a lustrous gem around you. It's just an indescribable beauty, the world from the top of a 14,000-foot mountain. Incredible. Or I think of another experience sailing here in Maryland up the Elk River on a beautiful, calm night as the sun set and the stars began to appear. There wasn't much wind, so we were just kind of ghosting along on the smooth waters and just watching the evening come in the peace and the quiet. And as it grew darker and darker, seeing more and more of the stars in that section of the Elk River, there are no houses around. And so as you look, you see the banks lined with trees and you're just in this pristine wilderness. The sky above you, topped off by a shooting star. Just perfect evening. Beautiful. Or I think of another experience, also sailing out on the Atlantic Ocean, arising 4 o'clock in the morning for my shift watch. And watching as the morning star, which is not actually a star, it's a planet, but it indicates the coming of the dawn, seeing the morning star on the horizon, and then watching it as it traveled up into the sky. And as it did, the first hint of gray there on the horizon, and that gray beginning to grow and expand and beginning to reach out further and further across the horizon and brighter at the center until the sun burst across that horizon in the east. Beautiful experience, a beautiful sense of God's splendor. Or another comes to my mind of experience that is right on the edge of exhilaration and fear. In the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, just about sunset, plunging out of a small aircraft at 1,000 feet above the ground and hurtling towards the earth at over 80 miles per hour speed, and then slowly being slowed as the chute opened and watching the sun dying in the west as I came down to the ground. A beautiful experience. But these are just the tip of the iceberg. These are just the smallest sliver of what heaven will be like in its majesty and its splendor and its glory. We can only begin to take the best experiences compiled together in this life, whatever they would be in your mind, the best of those experiences don't match 1 second in heaven, 1 second in God's presence. Because when we are in heaven, we will be fulfilled as people, as what we were created to be for the first time in our entire existence. We will know what it is to be in complete fellowship, unhindered fellowship with God. One of the greatest misconceptions of our day, and I meet people all the time who think this way, one of the greatest misconceptions is that heaven will be monotonous. Have you heard that? Ever talked to someone who thinks heaven's going to be a boring place? I think of the epitaph of one dear soul that said, "Weep not for me, friend, though death do us sever. I'm going to do nothing forever and ever." That's the wrong concept of heaven. Or how about Mark Twain, who once sarcastically quipped, that in heaven, for 12 hours every day, we will all sing one hymn over and over and over and over again. Hardly an inviting thought. Twain was not a Christian, obviously. The Bible, however, paints a very different picture of what heaven will be like. Just consider, for example, the people who have had an experience where they've gotten a taste of heaven, that they've gotten a glimpse, just a glimpse into heaven. For example, I don't need to remind you of the Christmas story. You all remember the shepherds? While shepherds watched their flock by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. Now, had you been there that night with those shepherds in the field, do you think you would have been bored? I doubt it. You may have been breathless. You may have been terrified. You probably would have been terrified. You definitely would have been astonished, and you would have been astounded out of your wits. But you were not bored. I can guarantee you that. And they just got a glimpse. They didn't even see God. No, they got a glimpse of God's angels who appeared to them with a specific message, and they were blown away by it. It was an experience unlike any other they had ever had in their life. They had a taste of heaven. Or how about the Apostle Paul? If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul tells us about his vision, his experience of heaven. This is 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now, Paul is speaking in a third person, referring to himself here. He's trying not to boast. He doesn't want to be proud in talking about his vision of heaven, but he wants to share this with the Corinthians. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." The third heaven, by the way, biblical concept, the first heaven is the atmosphere around our planet Earth. The second heaven is the entire universe. And the third heaven is where God dwells, outside of this known universe. And so Paul confesses his own ignorance, whether he, in this experience, he was just having a vision of heaven, or whether God miraculously transported him to heaven to have this vision and then returned him here to earth. He's not sure which, but either way, he had a clear picture of heaven in this experience. And notice what he says. He said that his vision and his experience of heaven was so overwhelming that words cannot express it. It was beyond human language, and is either because human language is inadequate to express what he experienced, or because it's unlawful or inappropriate for him to speak about such matters. But he had a clear vision of heaven, and as we study through the Bible, you'll find that there are many others, John in the book of Revelation, Ezekiel in his book, but when someone has an experience of heaven, they have an experience you and I have not had. And so when they compare their experience of heaven with what life is like here on earth, it's very valuable to sit up and take notice and say, if we were to compare this earth with heaven, what would you conclude? Turn from 2 Corinthians, just a few more books back, to Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul makes that exact comparison between life here and life in heaven. And this is what he says, Philippians 1 and verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." When Paul compares life in heaven with life on earth, he says, no contest. I'd much rather be in heaven. No comparison. I'd much rather be there. As a matter of fact, if we were to literally translate this phrase far better, it would be translated much rather better. It's a triple adverb. He's piling up descriptives to say it's almost indescribable. I can almost not put it into words. Literally, he's saying heaven is by far the very best. And he would know. He had a vision of heaven. And comparing it to earth, he said it was far, by far, the very best, very much better than anything here on earth. So when someone asks you the question, will you be bored in heaven? The answer is, by no means whatsoever. Well, what will we do with our time while we're there in heaven? The scripture is very clear about this as well. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19. Actually, Revelation 19:1 is just one sample of many verses in the book of Revelation that describe what takes place in heaven. 19:1 of Revelation is just one example. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, which is literally the Hebrew word is praise Yahweh, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We will praise and worship the Lord our God in heaven. And it won't be a boring experience because we were created to praise Him. We were designed to praise Him. And when we worship Him and praise Him in spirit and truth, we are completely fulfilled in that service to Him. Not only will we praise Him, notice verse, if you just turn two pages to chapter 22, Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, describing heaven, and there shall be no more curse. That is the result of sin and the fall. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What will we do in heaven? We will worship God. We will serve God, and we will reign with God over the entire created universe that He has made. Maybe He'll assign you this galaxy to tend to. I don't know exactly the details, but we are going to reign with Him forever and ever over the entire creation. So we will worship Him, we will serve Him, and we will reign with Him. The thing that we will do most of all is be in fellowship with God, in communion with Him, perfect communion with Him. Now, I cannot pretend here this morning to have answered all the questions about heaven. And part of that is because Scripture only gives us so much information about heaven. But the truth of the matter is, as Oswald Sanders said it well, God has not told us all we'd like to know, but He has told us all we need to know about heaven. And what He has told us leads us to the final question, and perhaps the most important question about heaven. In light of what the Bible teaches about heaven, how then should we live today? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus had to say, Matthew chapter 6, and picking up at verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How should we then live? We should live by paying close attention to our eternal retirement portfolio. Since September 11th, most people who have any investments have discovered that many of those investments are ephemeral. They disappear very quickly. And the truth of the matter is, nothing we have in this life is permanent. It's only what we send on ahead that will last forever. And that Jesus is saying that we need to invest in eternity rather than lay up all of our treasure here on earth. And you see, if we have a vision of heaven, if we have an understanding of what heaven is about, it will transform our perspective about life here below. How we measure success in this life. You can't avoid the messages that are bombarding you on a daily basis. The messages that say that the good life here is the accumulation of material treasures, that the good life is the acquisition of power and the enjoyment of sensual pleasure. Those messages are blared to you, whether it's billboards or radio or television, all over our culture. That's what we're told. You want to be successful? That's how you're successful. But Jesus says, no. Yes, we should enjoy the good things in this life, because they are, after all, a gift from God, if they are good things. But the hope of heaven should remind us that everything in this world is ultimately fading away. It's passing away. It will not last. It's only for a season. And it's only what we send ahead that is going to be permanent. And that's why Scripture exhorts us to set our hearts and minds on heaven As Colossians 3 says, to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. God urges us to turn our eyes away from the trivial pursuits of this life and focus instead and devote ourselves instead to those things that will yield eternal fruit in heaven. And what are those things? Well, there's only two things that will be in heaven that are here on earth. One is God's Word, the Bible. So we should meditate, memorize, read, study, hear God's Word. The second thing that's going to be in eternity that's here currently is the souls of men and women, and boys and girls. And if we have a desire to lay up treasure in heaven, whatever we do in serving to draw others into the kingdom of God and to expand and grow the kingdom of God, those are the things that are going to last forever. If we lead someone to faith in Christ, if we disciple someone, if we disciple our own children, those things will last for eternity. Those are the treasures that Jesus exhorts us to seek. At the end of that same chapter, Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." God has urged us to set our priorities on the right things, the things of heaven, the things that will last for eternity. That's how we should live in light of eternity. At the end of his beloved series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes the events that transpire as the characters in that story enter into heaven. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover, only been the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is what awaits us. Placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're uncertain, if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven to enjoy what we have talked about here from God's Word, I'd like to speak with you after the service. I'd like to share with you how you can know that your eternal home is heaven. How you can know that Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is going to take you there upon your death or upon his return to this earth. For those of us who are Christians, we should never let anything in this life eclipse heaven. Nothing. Rather, we should walk in the light of that bright and shining sun, realizing that every decision we make every day has an eternal impact for good or for ill. And in serving our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, we should be always assured that we have nothing to lose and heaven to gain. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these promises that you have given us in your word. And though we haven't had the experience of the shepherds or of the Apostle Paul, we believe that what they saw was just a tiny glimpse of that great glory you have prepared for us and how we look forward to it. But like the Apostle Paul, we are torn between the two, and we recognize that you have work for us to do here. You have a purpose for allowing us to remain here on the planet. Lord, I pray that you would show us each individually our purpose, how we can use the gifts and the abilities and the calling that you have given each of us to further your kingdom in this world, to lay up treasure in heaven, even as our Lord Jesus Christ exhorted us, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.